There is so much in there. It's a lot there. Our Sunday school lesson today, well, will be a continuation of what we've been looking at with building a biblical worldview, and more particularly, we're going to be considering, again, continuation from last week, who authored Genesis. And for those of you who are not here, anyone who's not here, who authored Genesis? I'll let anyone not here answer. I think everybody was here. Okay, so who authored Genesis? Who wants to give an answer to that? God, okay. Or Moses, yeah, through the authorship of Moses. God, of course, is the author behind all the scriptures. And last time we, in considering this question, oops, hit the wrong thing there. Yeah. Oh, well, let's do it the hard way here. There we go. Okay, so Moses was the human author of Genesis, and we talked about how there are five books of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Together, they're known as the Torah, or the law. That's what the word Torah means. Also, the first five books of Moses are known as the Pentateuch, which, as I understand it, means the five-fifths. But, of course, people question the authorship of the Bible. They question the authority of the Bible, so they question it in a variety of ways. And one of the ways they question it is they question whether or not Moses ever wrote the book of these first five books. And there is one major theory out there called the documentary hypothesis. Even though I'd say it's been discredited, it's still widely taught in liberal institutions and even in some conservative evangelical seminaries, they still teach this. And those of you that were here last week, the documentary hypothesis first of all, the only reason I bring it up is to show you that it rejects the Word of God. But it's also known as the JEDP hypothesis. I'll explain that again in just a moment. Those of you that are here might remember why that is. But the thing to remember about this is it's the liberal view which denies that Moses wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy. It teaches that there were a variety of anonymous authors who wrote sections of the first five books, and then somebody later on, or a group of priests later on, came along and just put them together. And I'll give you the couple reasons why they say that in just a moment. But the thing is to realize that it's a pretty weak argument. But I don't want to go into it too far because I don't think it's worth our time. But I bring it up just to bring up that people question the authorship of Moses. Okay, there's about a 900 year difference between when Moses lived and when these documentary hypothesis people, when they say that it was probably written. They think it was written in the late portion of the history of Israel, sometime around just prior to and during the Babylonian exile. So they got a 900 year gap in it. And there's some reasons for why they say this, but let me just again, just briefly mention what the JEDP stands for. First of all, the J stands for what are called the Yahwists authors. You have the dates up there to give you an idea of when they're saying. You can see that this is 500 years after Moses, these supposedly authors. The reason they're called the Yahwist authors is these are the ones that they say prefer the name Yahweh for God. The E stands for the Elohist author, who is an author who prefers Elohim for the name of God. So one of the reasons why they propose this hypothesis is so that because in the Bible we find these different names of God, and they tend to be grouped, and so they think, well, the authors wrote this portion, preferred this name for God. The authors who wrote this portion preferred this name for God. Then there was a separate author for the book of Deuteronomy. I went into that last week, why they thought that. And then, of course, they believe the priests during the Babylonian exile wrote many of the laws that are included in the Pentateuch because they were trying to control the people through the laws. And, of course, they gave the authorship of the laws to Moses to try to give them credibility. That's the theory. And then sometimes included with these letters is the letter R. The letter R stands for what they call redactors. These are just other editors who put the bits and pieces together into a form that was more readable. And so here you have the JEDP hypothesis. So you can see the primary crux of this is it denies the authorship of Moses. One other major reason why they propose this is they believed at the time this idea came about, which was the late 1800s, they believed that writing had not been invented in the time of Moses. Because at that point in time, archaeology, they were not aware of the archaeology which was showing that there was writing well before the time of Moses. So one of the things that pushed this hypothesis along, besides the fact these groups of men wanted to deny the Mosaic authorship, was the fact that they believed that writing did not exist at that time. Okay, and this is basically where we left off last time with this JEDP hypothesis. And by the way, just so you know, there is no external evidence at all in support of this. They say that these different authors wrote these different documents, put them together finally into the Pentateuch, but what you never find, they have never found not one piece of an individual document. They have never found a document by the Yahwist authors. They've never found a document by the Elohist authors. The only document that exists is the Pentateuch as a complete whole. And so there's no external evidence in support of this. It only exists in their imagination. Okay, so this is where we left off, and one of the other, as I just mentioned a moment ago, one of the other major pieces of evidence they give for this hypothesis is the different names for God. And so we're going to consider this for just a few minutes. I would just say this, I think this is a very simplistic argument. It's so simple, it's kind of like almost ridiculous that learned men would actually put this forward, I think. Maybe that'll come out in what I bring out in a few minutes here. So one of the things, we'll look at this, we started to look at this. If you look in Genesis chapter 1 and carry it on through chapter 2, verse 3, so include as part of Genesis 1 the first three verses of chapter 2, because if you study this carefully, you'll see that's a natural break in the text. And so that's why commentators include the first three verses as kind of like part of chapter 1. And if you go through there, you'll find there are 34 times that the word God is used, and in every one of those instances, it's Elohim. I hope you're all familiar with the word Elohim. It's the name for God, the basic primary name for God. But if you'll recognize in the Hebrew with the I am at the end, that's one of the ways they pluralize a name. So this is a plural name of God. I know you've probably heard this before, and I really wasn't planning on talking about it this morning, and I may talk about it more when we study Genesis 1 in particular. But, of course, we have here the very hint that God is three persons in one. Now, the Jews don't believe that. The Jews believe that Elohim is just a majestic name for God. It's pluralized to give it majesty, the plural of majesty. But, of course, there are several other indications that we have a God who is three persons in one right in the very first chapter of Genesis. But the word Elohim is used for God. And so then it makes a dramatic shift. If you look from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 and following, you'll see that a new name for God is introduced. Like, look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so now we have the introduction of Lord God as a name for God. And in fact, if you go through chapter 2, he's, I believe, every time referred to as the Lord God. Now this is, and by the way, I'm sure you've heard this before too, the word that is capitalized Lord in our English Bibles is the word for Yahweh. And so that's abbreviated up on the screen. Usually, there's a lot of issues here, but you may or may not be aware, but the Hebrew language is all consonants. So when they write the words out, they really are writing all consonants. And they only have like little points and what they call vowel points to give some idea of how it's pronounced. So that's why it's YHWH up there, and that's the way usually Yahweh is written, with all consonants. But you can see it's Yahweh Elohim is the name of God in chapter 2, which means, in our translation, the Lord God. So it's a compound name. And this is given also as one of the reasons why they think there were some editors involved. Because they think, well, look, this author preferred the name Yahweh, but he was trying to make the connection with the Elohim God, so he put the two together. Or actually, they believe that the Yahweh writer wrote first, and so this text was written with Yahweh, and then it was the redactors later on that said, oh, we better match this up. It's Yahweh Elohim. And so you can see what they're talking about. I just want to give you that, what they're talking about. However, I think if you just pause for just a moment, use a little common sense, you can see that there are very good reasons for using the different names of God. In fact, you see this throughout the entire Bible. The names for God are varied all over the Bible. You have Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. You have a lot of these combination names because in each case, the context is determining why God is called that in that context. So what they're not considering here at all is the context of the matter. There are good, very good reasons for the different names because different topics, the different topic matter means the different attributes of God are stressed. The name Elohim is like a title for God. It is the primary name for God. It emphasizes his power and his majesty and his creativity. So in Genesis chapter 1, the creations of the heavens and the earth and everything by this being is very appropriately the name God is used in chapter 1. He's a being who's transcendent and distinct from his creation. Elohim has the idea of a being having creative and governing power, a being with majesty and omnipotence, who is above the material universe which he created. And it seems to be the most appropriate name for God for describing his very first creative activities. So does that make sense to you? That seems like it makes sense to me. Now, Yahweh is, as I hope you realize too, and by the way, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he used the word Yahweh. And the word Yahweh, or the name Yahweh, is the special personal covenant name for God. It's the name God uses when he says, you are my people and I am your God. It's very appropriate for Genesis chapter 2, where he's beginning in 2, when he forms the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, he forms them and has relationship with them. He is their God, and they are his people, and they are in his garden, and they are there to fulfill God's purposes. It's a loving, covenantal name for God, and it was very appropriate for the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. The linking of Yahweh with Elohim here does show that the covenant God is one and the same as the great creator God in chapter 1. So, to me, the context definitely helps determine why the different names are used of God. Now, I've referred to this text. Look at Psalm 100 for a moment. I've actually referred to this, I believe, the last 2 weeks. But Psalm 100 is just a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And then notice verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, he is God, Elohim. Again, it's linking Jehovah with Elohim. Know that Jehovah God, the God that loves you, the God that is in personal relationship with you, is the same as the creator of the whole world, of the whole universe. So this argument of the different names of God, I think, is very weak and very simplistic. But it's not the only argument, but it's one of the main reasons why they went in this direction. And by the way, it's not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that uses compound names. Many of the gods of the Middle East used compound names for them. This is not an unusual thing. The documentarian seemed ignorant of the fact that the other gods of the Middle East also had multiple or compound names. A well-known example is the Egyptian god who was known as Amon-Re. And it was a combination of the god of Thebes, that was the capital of Egypt, and the sun god known as Re. And it was basically saying Amon is the sun god, Amon-Re. And so they unified it and used the compound name for God, their god, Amon-Re. And it's funny, no Egyptologist has ever suspected that somebody 1,000 years later actually put the two names together. They were put together in the days that they worshipped them, way back when. Now, one other comment about this idea of the different names for God and the meaning of it. There's another name for God that's used quite a bit in the prophets. You can see it written up there, Yahweh, and that little T there is not an accident, by the way. You see the little T at the front? Yahweh Tsabaoth. Okay, that's because the Hebrew has a letter that's kind of pronounced like a TS. So sometimes people just write it with an S, and some people put the TS. I put the TS in here to kind of show that this is not the same word as Sabbath. Okay, this is not the same word as the Hebrew word Sabbath. This is Sabaoth. And this, in our English translation, we see it always written as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the assemblies of heaven, the Lord of the assembled armies of heaven, the hosts. And so this, of course, is also a compound name for God. And is highly used in the prophets. For instance, it's used 67 times in Isaiah. It's used 83 times in Jeremiah. 13 times in just the two chapters of Haggai. 51 times in Zechariah. It's used dozens and dozens of times throughout the prophets. Now, why is that significant? Because it was during the period of the prophets, from Isaiah to the Babylonian exile, while all the prophets were writing the Lord of hosts, that supposedly a group of them decided to write the Pentateuch, and not once did they ever call him the Lord of hosts. Not once in the Pentateuch. He's never called that in the Pentateuch. So their theory has a weak argument, I think. This suggests that the Pentateuch was a completed document before the time of Isaiah. I don't have any problem with that. But I give you this to kind of give you some idea of why it's questioned and why you shouldn't be worried about that, if you are at all. I don't think anybody here really is, but I found it kind of interesting to see why they do this. But again, I'll just warn you that I don't know what percentage, but it's well over 90% of the seminaries in this land teach the documentary hypothesis. So it's dangerous, and it's out there everywhere. So let's talk a little bit more about the case for Moses' authorship. Okay, it isn't only that the documentary hypothesis is wrong, but why do we believe that the Pentateuch was written by Moses? And again, this is all in preparation for a more detailed study of the early chapters of Genesis, but I wanted to just establish this clearly and talk about some of the other issues that are related to this. So let's consider the case for Moses' authorship. By the way, before I move on, does anybody have a comment or a question? I don't want to just drone on here. Explain it again. They're saying different people wrote, not different books entirely, but different sections of the first five books of Moses. And then a group of the priests later on came along and put them together. And that it was not written at the time of the Exodus and of entering the land at the end of Deuteronomy. That's what they're saying. They're saying it was written 900 years later that the five books of Moses were written. However, we have evidence that the Pentateuch, its authorship is of Moses, is overwhelming. The first thing is the JEDP hypothesis, recall, was built upon the notion that writing had not been invented by the time of Moses. That was one of the main reasons why they put it forward. However, archaeology was going on at the same time, digging up clay tablets that were then found to be dated well before the time of Moses. So this portion of the theory has been dropped. They kind of quietly dropped that. But the fact is, that was one of the major pushes behind it. Archaeological research has established that writing was indeed well known in Moses' day. The JEDP hypothesis falsely assumes that the Israelites waited for centuries after the founding of their nation before committing any of their history or laws into a written form. That's the idea behind it. Even though their neighbors, the ancient neighbors of Israel, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all kept written records of their own history and religion. All these surrounding nations had written records, and yet they were trying to say Israel didn't have any written record. So, there, even in the day that this was developed, this false theory. By the way, there was a guy who's the main guy behind it, a guy named Wellhausen. Did he know? Maybe he didn't know, but there was good archaeological finds that contradicted the very basis of their theory right from the very beginning. And recent scholars and archaeologists have taken a lot of these clay tablets they found and they've translated them, and have found that they corroborate the Bible in many ways. And I can't give you any complete details on that, but maybe as I've discovered them, I'll let you know. But let me say this, that from the time of Moses and before, for long before Abraham's time, they have now found complete libraries in archaeology with enough translations made of them to confirm biblical events which are described in the lives of the patriarchs. Several of these libraries date from long before Abraham's time. There were excavations at Ebla, Mari, and Nuzi. I should have put a map up here for you to see this. But it's basically Mesopotamia, the whole Middle East area there. That's confirmed much Old Testament history. The Mari archives, for instance, contain the actual names used in the Bible, such as Peleg and Terah, Abram, Jacob, and Laban, others. These names are all used in these documents. However, there is no direct link that it's talking about the same characters as the Bible characters. We don't know if it's the same Peleg as mentioned in the Bible. We don't know if it's the same Terah as mentioned in the Bible. But these names were used in those days, and these archives show that. The Newsy archive has 20,000 clay tablets, many of which are legal documents, and it describes their laws and their customs. And these laws and customs coincide with the biblical customs of the day that we found, that you read about in the scriptures. So this explains a number of biblical incidents that used to seem very strange to us, but they were simply the normal customs of that time. So this whole idea that there's no writing during Moses' time is ridiculous. And of course, Moses, as we recall from Acts 7, was learned in all the higher learning of the Egyptians. So to say that he didn't know about writing is not a strong argument. Another thing that is found throughout the first five books of Moses is that whoever wrote it was obviously an eyewitness of the Exodus from Egypt. He couldn't have described the events in detail the way he did unless he was an actual eyewitness of it. And there's some clues to this, that whoever wrote it had to know Egypt and know Sinai very well. For instance, he had to be familiar with the geography of the land. And one example is in Genesis 13, verse 10, when Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, whoever wrote Genesis is telling the story of Abraham and Lot. And when Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So he's comparing it to the Garden of Eden, yes, but he's also saying it's like the land of Egypt. Now, if you had people who had never, ever lived in the land of Egypt, maybe had never visited the land of Egypt, lived 1,000 years after the Exodus, they had been to Babylon, do you think they would have described the Jordan Valley as like the land of Egypt? It's not likely. Also, as thou comest unto Zoar. Okay, Zoar was the little town that Lot escaped to when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's saying that the geography there is like the land of Egypt. That's one instance. This would be appropriate for readers who were unfamiliar with the Jordan Valley and Palestine, but well acquainted with Egypt. Hence, it was written near the time of the Exodus from Egypt, and not centuries later at the time of the Babylonian exile. So this is one indication. Also, the mentioning of the crop sequences in Exodus 9. The crop sequence mentioned there is Egyptian. It's not a Palestinian crop sequence. Exodus 9, verses 31 and 32, talking about how the crops grew there. This is an Egyptian cycle. This would have to be somebody who knew the Egyptian. If they had lived in Palestine, they wouldn't know this. Exodus 9:31 says, "And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bolled, or still in the bolls. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up." So we see that the flax, the barley was in the ear, the grains had formed, the flax was still bolled, and the wheat and the rye had not even grown up yet. This would be true in Egypt or Sinai, but not in Palestine. Also, there's reference to animals and other trees, such as the acacia tree, which was used for the tabernacle furniture. The acacia tree is native to Egypt and to Sinai, but it's hardly found at all in Canaan, except around the Dead Sea. And then there's the mentioning in Exodus 26:14. Of the Hebrew word is takash, Exodus 26:14. It's the badgers there. "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badgers' skins." And this is the Hebrew word takash. Most likely, it's thought that these were sea cows, which were found in the sea adjacent to Egypt and Sinai, but would have been foreign to Palestine. So the plants and the animals and such would have been communicate to someone who knew something of Egypt, not somebody who knew something of Palestine. Also, there are more Egyptian loan words found in the Pentateuch. In other words, there are Egyptian words found in the Pentateuch, and I wish I could find these, but this is a statement I got from a writer. But there are more Egyptian loan words used than anywhere else in the Bible, as would be expected if the author of the Pentateuch was somebody who had lived in Egypt a long time, somebody like Moses. And of course, I think you do know this. There is one word we're all familiar with that's an Egyptian word. Does anybody remember what that is? That's used in the Pentateuch? It's Egyptian. It's a name. I'll give you a clue. It's a name. Name of somebody very important. Okay, good guess, but... Okay, well, that's good. Yeah, obviously that's an Egyptian name. But Moses. Recall that Moses is actually an Egyptian word. And it means... What, does anybody remember what it means? Drawn out is literally all it means. Drawn out, but that's because he was drawn out of the river and he was given an Egyptian name. Many of the customs refer to the second millennium B.C. In other words, way back when Moses lived, they're not from the first millennium B.C., the customs. For instance, in the Pentateuch, there's no mention of a temple. Think about this. If the writers of the Pentateuch were actually priests from the Babylonian exile, these were the priests who would have known all about the temple before they left Israel and Jerusalem. And they would have been in exile in Babylon. Do you think if they were talking about these things in the first five books that they would only talk about the tabernacle and never maybe slip and talk about the temple? It was always a tabernacle in the Pentateuch. The center of worship was around the tabernacle. Okay. These are partial evidences. Let's get to the stronger evidences now that Moses did write the book of the first five books. The Pentateuch itself claims Moses as the author. Now, some people might say, well, anybody can claim to be the author, but it's kind of the way it does it, maybe, that just makes it very, very plain that Moses was the writer of it. For instance, there's a bunch of them, but I'm just going to give you a few. Let's look at Exodus 24, right about there right now anyway. Exodus 24, look at verses 4 through 7. And we read there, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And this occurs over and over again, by the way. But notice that's two key points. Moses wrote, but they were the words of the Lord. Divinely inspired words written by the earthly Moses. And he rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill, that was Mount Sinai, I believe, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. He took the book of the covenant, the book that he wrote under the direction of God, because in verse 4 it said Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. That book of the covenant is the five books, or whatever he had of it at that point in time. Let's look at Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 31, very near the end of the Pentateuch or the Torah. And Deuteronomy 31 and beginning at verse 9. And remember that the topic we're talking about now is the fact that the Pentateuch itself claims Moses as the author. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the sons of Levi. And by the way, notice verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release and the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. You see, they were the worship of God's people has always been word-centered, centered on God's word. They would read that law every 7 years to the people. But look in verse 22. Again, we read, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, the song that's going to be in chapter 22 there. And notice in verse 24 through 26 of Deuteronomy 31. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. And you know what? I didn't check this. I'm sorry, but I think the word book there is the word for scroll, like a roll-up scroll. The end of this law in a scroll until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So this was so sacred, they put the book in the Ark of the Covenant, the book of the law written by Moses as it was given to him by God. And notice that it would be a witness against them. The Word of God doesn't just comfort our hearts. The Word of God challenges us to live a holy life. It's a testimony against sin. And when they committed wickedness, the Word of God was a testimony against them. Now, you'll notice that the references I've been making, I only made one reference to Genesis. Genesis is a special case. Genesis never claims Mosaic authorship. Do you realize that? Never once to say Moses was told to write this down by the Lord. It's a special case, and we're going to consider that probably next week. But the rest of the Torah clearly regards Moses as the author under the inspiration of God. Is that pretty plain to everybody? I hope I'm not. Am I boring you? I hope not. Okay, let me move on quicker then. Many times the rest of the Old Testament, Moses is said to have been the writer of the book of the law. Let me just give you a few of these. Let's just look at 2 Chronicles 25, 4. Okay, this is many years later, but there are I have quotes from Joshua, Judges. In fact, let's look at Joshua first, Joshua 1, because obviously Joshua followed right behind Moses. And even from that point on, this was the books of Moses, the first five books. Joshua 1, look at verses 7 and 8, first of all. These were words to Joshua from Moses. And he says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. It's the law written by Moses. It's in a book, and you're there to meditate in it, and everything written in it. Joshua 8, verse 32. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. So you can see right from the earliest days, it's referred to as the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the Lord, of the law rather, all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings according to all that was written in the book of the law. So the law, the five books, were referred to as the books of Moses right from Joshua, right from the very beginning. Now we'll go to 2 Chronicles 25:4. 2 Chronicles 25:4. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. In other words, it's individual responsibility. Just because your father committed murder doesn't mean that you're going to be suffering for it as his child. And vice versa, if a child commits murder, the parents are not guilty of the crime as well. Every man shall die for his own sin. But where did that come from? It came from the law written in the book of Moses. Just quickly moving on, so the Old Testament claims it, and the New Testament claims it. It claims him as well as the author of the book. Jesus spoke of Moses' writings, the laws of Moses, Mark 7:10. We'll close with just a few of these. As we and then we'll consider something very interesting next week. But Mark 7, verse 10, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. That's written in the law, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. So both Exodus and Deuteronomy are being referred to by Jesus as written by Moses. As you recall, when I was talking about the marriage issue, Jesus spoke about the book of Genesis as the Word of God, but he didn't specifically mention Moses, so I'll leave that out. Anyway, there are other references where Jesus said that Moses was the writer of the law. He even went so far in Luke 16 as to say that that if the people will not hear Moses, then they will not listen, even though one be raised from the dead. So if someone won't hear the book of Moses, they won't even listen to Jesus if he be raised from the dead. And that's why many who reject the historicity of Moses' writings also reject the resurrection of Christ. They seem to go hand in hand. Other two New Testament writers also refer to these as the books of Moses. I'll just give you one, Acts 13:39. This, of course, is written by Luke, Acts 13:39. When he wrote it, he said, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So again, there's this reference. One final thought on this. There is a unity to the book of Genesis, which the documentary hypothesis rejects. They reject the unity of it. They think it's put together piecemeal. And yes, it's written in different styles. It's written, but there's a great unity to it as well. And I'll just finish with this, that Hebrew scholars at Technion University in Israel, back in 1982, by the way, that is their very first and highest university, the Technion University in Israel. And they ran all the Hebrew words of Genesis into a computer, and they found that there were some idiosyncratic peculiarities to it. For instance, many of the words were six characters or more. I mean, it doesn't sound that like a big deal to me. Many of the sentences ended in verbs, but they said this was not; these were so peculiar that it had to be written by just one man. So there's this great unity to the book of Genesis as well. But I'm going to talk next week, though, just to tease you a little bit here, with Moses being the editor of previous documents. Okay, so we'll get into that next week as we consider the great privilege we have to have this book, this Word of God, that's been given down to us over many years and which we should reverence and study with all our might. So, any last final comments before we pray? Yes, sir.
God talked to Moses for our saying, he's the one who wrote it.
Absolutely. God is ultimately the author. God is the author of the book of Moses and all the books of the Bible. I don't even, it seems to me if I were a liberal Christian, I'd just quit altogether. Because, I mean, what's the point? If you don't believe any of this is supernatural, go find something better to do, you know. So, any other final comments? Okay. Our God in heaven.